If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn in them to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke, chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. Luke, chapter 10, verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. God, we are thankful for your word, thankful for the way that you use it to change our lives. And we ask now that as we attend to your word, that you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And God, our desire is that we would not simply add to an amount of information about the scripture that we possess, but we open up our hearts and our lives to you, God, and we ask you to transform us, that by the power of your Spirit, you would make us more like Jesus, so that as we live this week, more and more of who he is would be reflected in who we are and in what we do. And it's in his name, the strong name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen. I grew up never really knowing who was going to be there for dinner on a given evening. I have a very small family. It's just me and my mom and my dad. And so you would think that that would create a lot of predictability about who's going to be there for dinner. But my parents are both teachers, both retired university professors. And so there were a lot of times when people would show up for dinner who were unexpected, sometimes even unexpected by my parents. One of their students would have a problem, and they would need to talk about it right then. And so there would be an extra place at the dinner table. My mother taught English as a second language for about 20 years. And so there were a steady stream of people from all over the world, from Asia, from the Middle East, from Africa, who were there at our table, not just absorbing American culture, but absorbing our family's culture, that there was always somebody extra. There was always room for someone extra at the dinner table. And so my parents taught me the value of hospitality as I grew up in our home. A lot of you all know what that's like, to always have an extra seat at the dinner table and to not always know who's going to be occupying it until the meal begins. But that's a cherished part of who we are as followers of Jesus. And this is a passage that gives us a lot of insight into how that works in our lives. Jesus and his disciples are on their way, and they get to this village, and it says in the text that a woman named Mary, woman named Martha, opened her home to him. Now, when you open your home to Jesus, you're not just inviting one person over for dinner. If you do a little bit of math, you'll realize that Jesus traveled with a dozen men, but also there were other people who traveled with Jesus. We know from the text that there were a group of women who traveled with Jesus who supported him, and these 12 men, as they moved around, and as Jesus was engaged in his ministry of teaching and preaching and healing and casting out demonic powers. And so when you open your home to Jesus, you get more than you're expecting. You get more than you think is going to happen. And so Martha had opened her home to Jesus, and suddenly all these people show up, and you know that feeling, I think, of being running around thinking, okay, there are 20 things to do and there are 5 minutes to do them in, and how are we going to get everybody to sit down together for this meal? How are we going to share this meal together? And there's so much to do. Now imagine if you're the one who is running around consumed by all these preparations, that you have a sibling. Now, just right there, that's plenty of cause for irritation. Now, I don't know about this firsthand, being an only child, but people who I know who have siblings reliably tell me that they don't have to do anything except breathe to irritate you. That they can just exist, and that is plenty for them to be a source of frustration to you, for them to be a source of irritation to you. I would ask you to raise your hands, but you know that's a little rude. So some of your siblings are here this morning. I wouldn't want to cause conflict later on. So, but imagine that you have a sibling, and then imagine that your sibling is completely refusing to participate and help you in any of the preparations for this more than a dozen people who have showed up there to eat at the house with you. And not only that, but when you go to get help, no help is forthcoming. You think, okay, I'm going to be nice about this. I'm going to be kind about this. I'm just going to go and briefly mention in a sort of passing, casual way to Jesus that it would be nice if Mary would help me, because there's the casserole to get out of the oven. I'm just gonna mention this in passing. Martha wasn't really able to keep it that cool, was she? Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? And you can just hear her reaching out with her voice to Jesus, just pleading for any kind of help, pleading for Jesus to dislodge Mary from this position that she's taken, sitting at his feet, listening to him, and to shove her back into the kitchen, because there's stuff to do. This mirrors a conflict that happens often within the household of faith, because there are some of us who express our love for Jesus primarily by concerning ourselves with the needs of others. If there's a class to teach, you're the person who volunteers. If there's a person who is ill, who needs a meal brought to them, your name is the first person on the list, or you're the person who's organizing the meals for that person. And you express your faith in Jesus primarily by doing things, primarily by being active, primarily by reaching out and caring for others. Whenever there's a sign-up list, your name is on it. Whenever there's an activity to be a part of, you're a part of it. And that's how you express your faith in Jesus. And that is a good thing. That is a good thing. But then there are these other annoying people who don't seem to ever sign up for anything, who don't ever seem to want to teach a class, who when the time comes for people to just get it done, where are they? They're like, well, you know, that's going to cut into my time for reflection. I like to spend Sunday morning getting ready for worship, and I like to set aside that time to do some extra Bible study, to do some extra prayer. Can we just be honest? Those people irritate the snot out of you, don't they? You know, it's hard to be in church with those people. It's hard to do life with those people because they sit, you know, and they need to get up and they need to do, because don't you know that if nobody did, then everything would fall apart. None of the church's stuff would get done. We wouldn't have any footprint in our community. We wouldn't be able to build the kingdom of God. We wouldn't be able to reach out to our community. We wouldn't be able to connect with our neighbors. We would just sit. And what would be the value of that? But what does Jesus say? I don't think Jesus is saying what sometimes we perceive him to be saying in this passage. I don't think Jesus is saying that the active life has no value or has little value. I think Jesus is saying that there is huge value in the active way of knowing him. Because it's true. If all we do is huddle with Jesus, then we are missing a huge and essential part of life in Christ. If we never express our faith in Jesus by what we do, then people won't ever know that God loves them. People won't ever know that there is a Savior. People won't ever know that they were made not for the things that this life, that our culture will tell them are important, but that they were made for the great thing of knowing God and Jesus. So the active life is of incredible importance. It says this in the book of James. It says, you tell me that you have faith. Well, I'm going to show you that I have faith by what? By what I do. So there is incredible value in the active life. And so if Jesus is not saying that there's no value to the active life, that there's only value to the contemplative life, to the life of sitting at Jesus' feet and learning from him, then what's the point of this passage? Well, I think, first of all, one thing that we tend to miss is that this is an incredibly subversive moment in Jesus' ministry, because Jesus' 12 closest disciples at this time have one characteristic in common. They come from different parts of the country. They come from different backgrounds. They come from different vocations. They have one thing that unites them in common. They're all men. And yet, who were the very first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus? They are the women who gathered at his tomb on that first Easter Sunday. And so there is this disconnect between who is going to carry the message of Jesus initially and who are his disciples at this point. And this is the place where it begins to turn, because we see Mary, and Mary is not casually gabbing with Jesus about, oh, did you hear the news? You know, what's going on? I hear the weather's going to be nice this week. No, Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet in that position of discipleship, and she has been accepted by Jesus as someone who is learning from him how to live. And so she is a disciple of Jesus just as much as any of those 12 men who followed him around are. That is incredibly subversive. That is not something that we are expecting Jesus to do. It's something that changes our assumptions about him. It's something that changes our assumptions about what he is all about. And so Jesus accepts Mary as his disciple and begins to turn the tide, so that the Jesus movement is not just a movement of men, but it's a movement of women and men sharing the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done and what God is doing through him to reconcile the whole creation to God through Jesus. And so that's the first thing that we see going on in this passage that is dangerous and subversive and life-changing. But the other thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus doesn't send Mary into the kitchen to be with Martha. He lets her stay there, and he speaks to Martha. And he speaks not just chastising her, not just saying, Martha, you've got it wrong, but he says, Martha, here's what's important. The most important thing is to be with me. Hear that again. The most important thing, Jesus says, is to be with him. Your value to God is not indexed by your ability to do for God. Now, a lot of us have trouble with that because all the relationships in our lives function that way. we assess how we are functioning in that relationship based on our productivity, right? You go to work, you get a performance review, you know, we're glad that you're doing well in this area. We'd really like to see you make some improvements in this area. You're about an 8.5 out of 10. And so you can expect a little bit more in your paycheck this year. We expect another good year. I mean, how many times do we hear that? How many times do we feel like what we are worth as a person is measured by what we produce, by what we do? And it happens in our family relationships too. It happens in our friendships, where what is important is, what have you done for me lately? And so people look at us and they say, well, you know, I value that person because of what they do for me, because of how they act, because of how they care for me. And so we begin to think that all the relationships in our lives are utilitarian in that same way, that they all depend on what we do for people, not on who we are. But Jesus speaks to us a profound truth, and he says, look, you are not my employee. You are my child. And your value to me doesn't rest in what you do. And so you can come and sit at my feet, and when you do that, when you learn how just to be with me, then you will have discovered who you are in me and what life is meant to be. Isn't that incredibly liberating? That the God who created you values you not for what you do, but for who you are. Isn't that great? That you don't have to hear God's voice ever saying, what have you done for me lately? But that you can rest in these words of Jesus, where he says, there's only one thing that's necessary. There's only one thing that's most important. All those other things are good. All those other things are valuable. All those other things are very, very important. But there's only one thing that's most essential: that you learn to live in my love. That you learn to know yourself as someone who's created in my image, so that your value flows not out of what you do, but out of who I am and who I say you are. And you are my beloved child. So you say, Michael, that sounds great. That is different than the Christianity I have experienced up to this point in my life. Because all too often, the kind of faith that we make for ourselves, the kind of faith into which we are enculturated in church, says, you know, really, if you love Jesus, you're going to be productive. And so how can we learn to be unproductive for Jesus? How can we learn to be unproductively with Jesus? Well, the first thing is, it doesn't happen by accident. It requires intentionality, because what you're going to do is, if you learn to find your significance in Jesus apart from what you do, it's going to mean that you swim upstream. It's going to mean that you push back against the Christian culture that says that your value comes from what you do and what you produce. It's going to mean that you're pushing back against the larger culture that says it's all about your performance. And so you need to learn to be intentional about that. You need to learn to swim upstream. The second thing that we need to learn, if we're going to experience what it's like simply to be with Jesus and for that to be enough with us, is it's going to take time. It's going to take time. We had a really good baptismal class this early summer. We had 3 of our students who spent hours and hours over more than 6 weeks exploring what it's like to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. And one of the things that we did is we learned how to spend time with God, how to do that. And so one of the things that we learned is, if you're going to make a habit of that, you have to set aside time for that. I don't want to raise you. I don't want you to raise your hands or, you know, do anything like that. But ask yourself, how many of you have a time in your day regularly that you set apart just to be with God? Just to be with God. You're not going to be able to have that kind of merry relationship with Jesus where you are deeply centered unless you invest time in it. So you've got to learn to spend time with God. And I would encourage you that along with setting aside that specific time to spend with God, you need a place for that. You need a place. Now, for some of us, that means, you know, maybe going in the bathroom, locking the door, pretending like you're doing something that you're not doing in there. Whatever you have to do, whatever it takes so that you can be by yourself and you can be uninterrupted, because that's what it's going to take for you to have one of those merry experiences of sitting at Jesus' feet. So you need to make time for it. It needs to be a specific time. You need a specific place. And then you need some specific practices to help you make the most of that time. One of those is Bible study. And there is no easier place to start than we're going to be reading through the Gospel of Luke together this summer and the beginning of this fall. And so you can just start reading in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Everybody's Bible is divided into little sections. Just read one section and read it over and over again, 2, 3, 5 times. And just say, Lord, here I am. Your servant is listening to you. Speak to me. And be attentive to God in that moment. And let God speak to you through the scripture. The other practice that's essential for that is prayer. And prayer is not just telling God what you would like to have happen, but prayer is also listening. What does Mary do at Jesus' feet? She listens to him. And so what would it be like just for you to take time and to let God quiet your heart and to spread your day out even before it begins, before God, and say, God, I'd like you to be involved in my day, and so I'm just going to sit and be quiet with you. And I want your spirit to fill my spirit. And I want you to be in control of my life today so that what happens in my life is guided by your hand, is directed by your will. So you need a specific time, you need to prioritize it, you need a specific place, and then you need specific practices like Bible study and prayer that are going to help you sustain that. Because if you don't do that, then what you're going to wind up doing is you're going to wind up listening to the culture, you're going to wind up listening to the world, you're going to wind up listening even to that part of our culture as a congregation, as a church that says, you know, really you're valuable for what you can do, and if you're not producing, then you're not important, then you're not valuable. Because the truest thing about you is that you are not God's employee, you are God's child. Amen.